back in December when I announced that we're going to be taking a study through the book of Luke, on the way home, Robin asked me a question. She said, because Christmas time is so near on the heels of our study in Luke, would we be going through this particular passage that we're going to be dealing with today, what is typically what we refer to as the Christmas story? And my simple answer was yes. I want to systematically go through verse by verse and section by section to just get a synopsis of the book itself. That being said, it really becomes a challenge to be able to bring a message that is a little bit different than what we typically have at our Christmas time season. And the challenge is there to glean something else from a passage that we hear every year. And I'm sure that if you have been in church a long time, you have heard this every year and multiple times perhaps every year. So I'm willing to say, and even go out on a limb, that probably most, if not all of you, could go through an order of the events that took place around the birth of Jesus. Would I be right in assuming that? You could nod your head and say yes, or raise your hand and say, we know all of that. As we take a deeper look into the book of Luke, though, and specifically about what he wrote concerning the life of Jesus, I want to remind us of what he began his book with in the words to Theophilus, verses 3 and 4, in which he said he did a careful investigation of everything from the beginning to write an accurate account so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Luke's desire is to write this book for Gentiles. Theophilus was a Gentile, but for Gentiles to understand who Jesus was, why he came. It's not just about his miracles. It's not just about the things that he taught, but who he was and why he came. And he wants people to know for certainty the things that you believe and why you believe them. I'm going to repeat this, I think, in the message because it's in my notes, but I want to say it now because if we don't get what Luke writes about in chapter 2 about the virgin birth, about the events around the birth of Christ, about his incarnation, John says that the flesh, that God was came down and became flesh and dwelt among us. If we don't get the reason why Jesus came and that he is God himself, then every other doctrine that we believe will be flawed. Because if we don't believe what the Bible says about the virgin birth and about the incarnation of Christ, then we can raise a question about anything else that's in the Bible. And we can falter on it, and we can discount it as being fictional, and then we can live accordingly. So it is important that we take a good look at this. We need to see beyond what he did, the miracles that he performed, and the lessons that he taught to who he is and why he came. And I think that is at the core of this passage. When we peel back the layers of the Christmas story, we see the evidence of who he is and why he came. Luke's description of Jesus' birth helps us to see that. So if you haven't already, take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at this whole section of verses 1 through 40, verses 1 to 40 of chapter 2 in Luke. And it's here that we're going to spend our time. We could look independently at each of these different scenes that are in these 40 verses. We can take a look, and sometimes we do, at the sovereignty of God. When it begins by stating that Caesar Augustus ordered a census to be taken to the whole Roman Empire, during the time when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And we can see that all of the political ramifications that were about what happened that would draw a young man and his soon-to-be wife to their hometown to register. And we can look at all of that and the purpose for which he did it, that He wasn't concerned about the sovereignty of God or that what he was doing would fulfill Old Testament scripture that would say in the little town of Bethlehem, a child would be born and all the events that would unfold as a result of that. He wasn't concerned about fulfilling prophecy. He didn't look at the history of the Old Testament and see the things that were written and worry about, okay, I think I've got to do something here politically to bring all this about so that the Jesus, the Messiah, can come. He wasn't concerned at all about that. He wanted more taxation, and so it was essential to be able to take a census of all the Roman citizenship there, the people that were under his empire, and to be able to tax them, and to be able to have a record of all of those men who were eligible to fill his army, to be able to handle the vast empire that was being built up. But all of it, we could see the sovereignty of God, his hand working in this pagan ruler to bring about the prophetic events that would unfold here at this particular time in history. But we're not going to talk about the sovereignty of God this morning in that. We could look at these different scenes and talk about the praise that unfolds as a result of the coming of the Christ child. We see that in verse 14 where the angels offered praise. It says, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." And then in verse 40 there was praise that was offered by the shepherds. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. So there are the angels, there are the shepherds. And then if we jump down into verse 28, we can see the praise of Simeon. And he says, Simeon took him, speaking about Jesus, when he was brought in to the temple for the rituals that would that were required of them to do for Jesus. That Simeon took him in his arms and he praised God. And then down in verse 38, we could spend some time talking about the praise that was offered by Anna. And she says, coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So there's the sovereignty of God that we could speak about. And there's the praise of God about this child that was born. But we're not going to spend time because that's often what we do focus on at the Christmas story. Through their praise, though, there is a unique perspective that is drawn about this child. It is as diverse and individual as they are, but yet it's something that each of them brings out in the different scenes that they have in this particular story. And it's about the Savior. It's about the Savior. In verses 10 and 11, we read, "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." And then down in verse 17, "When they had seen him, they spread the word." This is the shepherds now. "They spread the word concerning what they had been told them about this child." Spread the word that he was a Savior. And in verses 29 to 31, "Sovereign Lord," this is the Simeon now, "Sovereign Lord, as you had promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And then Anna's words in verse 38, which we already referred to, but again, she also speaks about the Savior that's been born coming up to them. At that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. As we peel back the layers of this particular passage, there are three things that I want to discuss today in relationship to the Savior. We want to see the person of the Savior. We want to see the purpose of the Savior. And then I want to take a few moments and look at the prophecy of the Savior. So the person of the Savior, the purpose of the Savior, and then the prophecy about the Savior. So first of all, let's look at the person of the Savior. In our text, there are three names that are given for the Savior. And we want to take a minute to look at each of those particular names. And the last, we're going to use one as a transition into the second point about the purpose of the Savior, because that kind of gives a springboard into it. But first of all, in verse 21, I want us to notice that he has the name Jesus. Verse 21, if you're following in your Bibles, Let me make sure I get that there. Verse 21, on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. I'm glad this morning as we sang our opening songs that they were about the Savior, about Jesus. We have a lot of songs in our hymnal about Jesus, and we have the one, Jesus is the sweetest name I know, and He's just the same as His lovely name. And that's the reason why I love Him so. Oh, Jesus is the sweetest name I know. And then there's the chorus, I think it's the Gaithers, that sing, Jesus, 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 there's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. And that song that we sing. And then there's the chorus, I think it's by Don Moen. No other name but the name of Jesus. No other name but the name of the Lord. No other name but the name of Jesus is worthy of glory, is worthy and worthy of honor, and worthy of power and all praise. It was a name that was given to this child by Gabriel before he was born, but the name that when they went on the eighth day, that as Mary and Joseph performed the various rituals that were required by them under the law, they gave him the name Jesus. It's equivalent to the Old Testament name of Joshua. You need to know that. And it was not uncommon in the New Testament times for baby boys to be given the name Jesus. This isn't the first time, nor will it be the only time that a child is named Jesus. In our culture, it's a name that we revere generally, and so because it's honored, we don't use that as a name that's given to baby boys when they're born. Other cultures don't have a problem with that. In Spain or in Mexico, in other cultures, they use the name Jesus, and it's just one of those things. But you need to know that in New Testament times as well, the name Jesus was a common name. Joshua was a common name in the Old Testament. The name Jesus, it was the name that was announced when he was born, he would be given the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. It's used over 700 times in the New Testament. And there is, though, even though that name was common, there is only one person who has the name Jesus by which we can be saved. Would you agree with me? Carol, you are the only one. Amen. It's a name that means God is salvation. Not only would the name remind the people of Israel that God is salvation, that He is the one who provides it, but that Jesus is the only one through whom God's salvation will be able to be given. The name Jesus. We can sing along with the hymnist. There's a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music to my ear. The sweetest name on earth. And so this morning I ask, how precious is the name of Jesus to you? We see that in our text, that he was given the name Jesus. But we also see, notice in verse 11 and then in verse 26, that he has the name Christ. Notice verse 11, first of all, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And then jump down to verse 26. It had been revealed to him, speaking about Simeon, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Generally, Christ is considered a title. It's not a name. Some people think of Christ as being a middle name, that Jesus is his first name and Christ is his middle name. But generally, Christ is considered a title. But we often do use it as a proper name for Jesus. It was a name that Pilate used when he stood before the audience of the Jews, and he said in Matthew 16:15, "What then shall I do with Jesus?" And he gives him the title, "Who is called Christ?" He understood the title of the name that Jesus had, because that's how the Jews referred to him, that he claims to be the Christ. We understand it as the equivalent to the Old Testament term Messiah. Pilate referred to Jesus in his title, but many use it as a proper name, and it means anointed one. It was a term in the Old Testament for kings and priests who were consecrated to office by the ceremony of anointing. Christ is equivalent to that title Messiah in the Old Testament. Prophets in the Old Testament referred to the coming Messiah as the instrument in establishing God's kingdom in Israel and in the world. As a nation, the people were very much lived in the future. Whenever something of a national event that took place that was an atrocity, as the nation was besieged and brought under Babylonian rule, under Assyrian rule, it didn't matter. They didn't look in the context of the here and now or the immediate or the present. They were looking for the long term, the future of the Messiah who was going to come and deliver them. Yes, they hoped and anticipated that Messiah would come and deliver them from that immediate event that occurred in their national life, but it was something that they were yet looking forward to, that the Messiah was still going to come, and when Jesus came, and even today, they are still looking for the Messiah. Someone to deliver. They're living in the future. They're living with the hope that the Messiah will come. They clung with hope to the promise of a deliverer. Even the prophets who spoke of the impending threat of God's wrath for national sin looked to the future restoration of the nation in keeping with God's covenant that He made with them as a nation. That hope was in the Messiah. Simeon recognized when Jesus was brought into the temple to be able to have those rituals done, he recognized that this child was the Christ, that this child was the Messiah, the one that they had hoped for. And he says that he could die in peace knowing that the Messiah had come just as God had promised. Christ is the fulfillment of the word spoken by God to Adam, that one would come who would defeat the serpent. He is the one spoken by Jeremiah who would be the branch of David, the Messiah. Jesus is the fulfillment of this promise. As we have on an occasion dealt with the Messiah in relation to this passage, you know that the Messiah the Jews were looking for was an entirely different one than the Messiah who came, the one who showed up in history. They were looking for that political deliverer, the one who would establish an earthly kingdom that would relieve them of all the oppression that they had experienced over the many centuries of their existence. They wanted that physical, tangible kingdom that they could see and be a part of. Jesus came for an entirely different purpose as Messiah. But I need to pause here and ask ourselves, what kind of Messiah are we looking for? Are we really any different from Israel in the type of Messiah that we hope can deliver us? We may not be looking for a political leader like they were to relieve them of Roman oppression, or Babylonian oppression, or Assyrian oppression, or oppression from the Philistines, or whoever their enemies might have been at the time. We may not be looking for that kind of Messiah, but we may be looking for a Messiah who can deliver us from things like financial problems, or from disease and illness, or from any other circumstance in our life that we may be encountering right now. That's the kind of Messiah that many in Jesus' time, as he began his ministry, were looking for. When he began to go out into the countryside and into the different cities and towns around Jerusalem and share the word that God had given to him about the hope that was in him, they flocked to him. Why? Not because of the message of eternal life that he offered through himself, but because he could heal their diseases and feed them when they were hungry and help them with demon oppression and all the things that were happening. That's what drew them to Christ as the Messiah. We really aren't any different today. in that respect. I think we sometimes, but it's not wrong that God and or that He can deliver us from those things. Would you agree? We can, because He does deliver us from illness and sickness, and He does deliver us from financial burdens that we may have, and from relationships that are difficult, and from unemployment and job stresses. And He does deliver us from those things, but He came for so much more. They were so enraptured by what He could do that they neglected to see what He came to do. Do you understand that? Do you get that? He came to deliver them from their sins. Same that He has done for us. Our immediate problem isn't finances or illness or jobs, it's sin. And that's the greatest need for which the Messiah is necessary. Would you agree? The Messiah, the Christ who came with the intent to deliver from sin, anointed by God for that task. This Messiah is not just for the nation of Israel, but as Simeon says, that He is for all mankind. There will be a day when He will establish an earthly kingdom. That is yet to come. And there will be peace on earth, and He will provide the tangible things that we look for Him to give for us or to us. But that day is still future. Until then, as Christ, He delivers from sin. And that leads us into the next point, as we see in our text, that He's also called the Savior. He has the name Jesus, He has the name Christ, but He also has the name Savior. And it reminds you again, as I said earlier, that Luke in writing has Gentiles in mind as he's writing this book. And he would understand that word Savior. They would understand from a political perspective what that term meant. It was used of Caesar. Let me read to you what one author had to say about this particular matter. In secular Greek, the word Savior was a laudatory name that men bestow in recognition of noble actions. Performing deeds that safeguarded the people or preserved what was precious could earn a person the title of Savior. The title Savior was common in use for Roman emperors, especially denoting his ability to maintain or restore peace in the empire. Notice how the word Savior was used in connection with Julius Caesar. Goes on to say, in addition to these remarkable privileges, they named him father of his country, stamped his title on coinage, voted to celebrate his birthday by public sacrifice, ordered that he should have a statue in the cities and in all the temples in Rome, and they set up two also on the rostra, one representing him as the savior of the citizens, and the other as the deliverer of the city from siege, and wearing the crowns customary for such achievements. That was Julius Caesar. And then regarding Augustus Caesar, they go on to say, whereas the providence which has guided our whole existence and which has shown such care and liberality has brought our life to the peak of perfection in giving to us Caesar Augustus, whom it filled with virtue for the welfare of mankind, and who, being sent to us and to our descendants as a savior, has put an end to war and has set all things in order. The emperor was repeatedly called the savior of the world and the savior of the inhabited earth. The Gentiles would understand what the word Savior meant in respect to this political leader who was ahead of the Roman Empire. When Luke is using the word, they would know what it meant, but in response to who Jesus is, He is the Savior. He is the real one who can deliver. That another Savior had come ran counter to the one they had called Savior. But like any man-made image, he would fall far short of what he could deliver. Only the Savior born to Mary can rightfully carry that name. Only He can deliver from sin. But if He's a Savior, that implies that there's something from which it is necessary that He came to save. There is someone that needs saving. And so we want to look at the purpose of the Savior. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, we see very clearly the purpose for which Jesus came, the purpose for the Savior. Matthew 1:21 says, "She will give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." That's the purpose of the Savior, that he will save his people from their sins. After hearing the confession and repentance of Zacchaeus, you know, that wee little guy who was up in the sycamore tree, Jesus gave an announcement about himself in Luke 19 and verse 10. And it's going to be months before we get to Luke 19:10. So I'm going to remind you about what Jesus said of himself in speaking to the crowds about Zacchaeus. And he said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to," finish it, "save those who are lost." That's his purpose for coming. That's the purpose of why we need a Savior. Because we're lost. We're in sin. And so Jesus came to deliver us, to be the Messiah, to deliver us from that sin. When you look at verses like Isaiah 53:6 or Romans 3:23, we understand that he came to save us. We are the ones who are like sheep who have gone astray, and we've gone our own way. We are the ones who have turned away from him, and we have all sinned, and this Savior came specifically to die for us, to save us from our sin, because we're lost. That we are introduced to a Savior early in the book isn't to reveal the main character and establish the plot of the story, but to show us that if he is a Savior, what did he come to save? And then the rest of the book unfolds and tells us the kinds of people he came to save. He came to save the lepers and the prostitutes and the ones who were demon-possessed. He came to the very kinds of people who are today in our world. People like you and me. The diseased and the doubters and the debtors and the idolaters and the adulterers and the greedy and the gaudy, the rich and the poor, the working class, the society's elite. They are the factory workers and the ones who sit in little cubicles in office spaces around our country, or stand at checkout lines taking our groceries and scanning them. And they're the people that stand behind McDonald's counters and the ones who deliver our mail. Every one of us is in the story of Luke. And we are the people whom Jesus came, because we're all lost. That's why we need a Savior. That's the purpose for him to come. Simeon announced the Savior would be a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to the people of Israel. The story of Jesus' birth describes the person of the Savior, the purpose of the Savior, and finally it gives us the prophecy about the Savior. Look at verses 25 to 29, if you will, please. There was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was a righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for redemption to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." I don't know how it happened, but somehow the Holy Spirit inspired the spirit of Simeon to go wherever he was at, to go to the temple. He was not a priest. He wasn't part of the priestly line. He wasn't involved as a religious leader. He was just a devout person, following God, looking for the coming of the Messiah. And somehow the Holy Spirit spoke to his spirit and said, "The Messiah is at the temple." And he got up from wherever he was at, having his bagel and cheese or something, and headed out to the temple. And there, as he's walking in the temple, he sees this couple coming. And the Holy Spirit spoke to him again and said, "That is the Messiah." And he began to praise God, and he gave this prophecy, fulfillment of what had taken place. We could look at verse 38. Anna's words coming up to them at this very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. This was something that had been taking place for a long, long, long time. And Anna, who's been there ministering in the temple courtyard for a long time, she recognizes that this is the Messiah. He would fulfill the promise that was given. They both attest to something that until that very moment had been future. Now it's real, now it's present, and the prophecies now were being fulfilled. As I wrap this up this morning, it's one of those occasions where you wish you had more time or more Sundays, because this is something that we need to really focus on, because if we don't get this, we don't get the rest of Luke or the reason why Christ came. The virgin birth and the incarnation of Jesus are foundational truths to what we believe. If we don't believe that Jesus was both God and man, then we don't have a theological leg to stand on when it comes to salvation and eternal life. Our salvation hangs on this hook. Our salvation hangs on this hook that Jesus is the God-man. It is the hinge that opens the door of God's forgiveness for sin. Otherwise, it becomes the great cosmic host, and as Paul said, our faith is in vain. It is futile and empty. We must believe that God became flesh and dwelt among us, as John writes, to have any credible hope of eternal life. When we think about the prophecy of the virgin, we go back to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, which says the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. I read an article that went back to a 1960s Red Book. Anybody remember Red Book magazine? Seven of you. Yeah. How many still have copies of it? Maybe you have this particular issue. But anyway, back in the late 1960s, Red Book magazine did a survey among students from, now I want you to understand this, Protestant seminaries. Okay, so that's where they targeted this group. It wasn't just a random people out in the public, hey, what do you think about this? But these are, they targeted people in studying ministry. These are the people who are going to stand in the kinds of positions that I do as pastor, the ones who go out into the missions field to be able to spread the gospel. Okay, so they're Protestant seminaries, and they wanted to ask the question about how many believed in the virgin birth. Again, they're from where? Protestant seminaries. The men and women who've been studying this book. This was the late 1960s. And out of all of those that they surveyed, and I don't have the number of people they surveyed, 56% did not believe in the virgin birth. 56%. We can only imagine what it is today. In the same article, the Survey Research Center of the University of California at Berkeley polled denominations to get their view of the virgin birth. And here's the percentage of denominations that believe in the virgin birth. Those who are American Baptists, 69% believe in the virgin birth. Lutherans, there was 66%. United Presbyterians, 57%. Episcopalians, 39%. Methodists, 34%. And Congregationalists, 22% believe in the virgin birth. Is it any wonder why our churches today have such a shallow theology? We don't believe this, and we don't believe in eternal life. We don't believe that Jesus' birth and his death was essential, because it just all flies away. We need to understand how very critical it is to believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. That belief begins with the need to understand the inerrancy, the authority, and the infallibility of Scripture. That's where it begins. If you don't believe that the Bible says everything it does, then you can't believe anything it says. If we don't trust the Bible in some of the things it teaches, how can we believe the Bible in any of the things that it teaches? If we don't get that right, then everything Jesus did and everything that Jesus taught can be questioned. In effect, we can say that it's all false, and he's like any other religious philosopher or teacher. They're nice ideas that benefit people who need an emotional or psychological crutch to hold them up, or what Karl Marx called religion, the opiate of the people. It just gives them something to hold on to have a little bit of hope. And you might as well believe in the flying spaghetti monster to save you. And there is such a religion. You can Google it and look up the flying spaghetti monster. If one passage of the Bible can be proven false, the accuracy and trustworthiness of the Bible falls apart. Here's what theologian Miller Erickson wrote. If we do not hold to the virgin birth despite the fact that the Bible asserts it, then we have compromised the authority of the Bible, and there is in principle no reason why we should hold to its other teachings. Thus, rejecting the virgin birth has implications reaching far beyond the doctrine itself. You can say you don't believe in the virgin birth, but you can say, oh yeah, I believe in eternal security. But how can you hold to eternal security if you don't believe in the virgin birth? Because it was essential that Jesus, who was God, become flesh. It wasn't any other way. There isn't any other person that could be able to do the things that Jesus did to give you or me eternal life. And they looked for a Savior, and He was that Savior. He was the one, and by whose name is the only name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved. How many of you would agree there are five ways in which a person has come to be part of this earth? And you're probably going to scratch your head and wonder, what in the world is he talking about? A new doctrine. The deacons are going to meet right afterwards and talk about my sanity and determine whether or not I should continue to stand here. Number one. See, it's essential to understand this, because if we don't, then we believe that Jesus was just a man, and if he was just a man, then our faith is useless. The one way, the most common way that we all know, was one that was given to Adam and Eve back in the garden when God said to them, go out and populate the world. We would call it the natural generation, where married couples get together and they have that intercourse, that relationship that God designed to be able to bring about, the perpetuate the ongoing of society. That's number one. Second way is without the agency of either man or woman. That's how Adam came into existence, right? God took a scoopful of dirt or dust and he spoke, and Adam was created. By the way, there are three ways that have only been done once. Three ways that have only been done once. The third way is man without a woman. That's how Eve came into existence. God did a little surgical procedure on him, put him under a sleep spell and took a rib out and formed woman. She has become part of me. That's why she's called woman. So that's the third way. The fourth way is through divine empowerment, where God works in a miraculous way in the lives of a man and woman, both past age and ability to conceive. We see that in the case of Abraham and Sarah, or Zechariah and Elizabeth, that physically it's impossible. But God did a miracle in their life to be able to bring about a child. That's the fourth way. Now, if we accept and admit that those are valid and rational means by which God worked to bring someone into the world, why is it so difficult for us to believe the fifth way, that God would be able to work without the agency of a man to bring about a life in a woman to have a child? John 1:1-14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14, and the Word became what class? Flesh, and did what? Dwelt among us. Now you understand why I say there are five ways. And you're all nodding in agreement, I hope, because that last way is important. That God became flesh. He was the only one that would be able to appease His own wrath for the sins that we had committed. Every other way God has done. Why did He do it? He did it to reveal God to man. John 1:18 says, no one has seen God, but God, the one and only, who is the Father's side, has made Him known. Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. So one reason that He became flesh and dwelt among us was to reveal God to man. The second way is to be a merciful and faithful high priest. We could look at a number of verses in Hebrews 2, in chapter 4, in chapter 8, in chapter 10. All of those speak about the priesthood of Christ and what he did. You know, the priest was the one who took the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies once a year, and he offered that sacrifice on behalf of the sins of the nation. Jesus, Hebrews tells us, came as the sacrifice and offered himself one time for our sins and never had to do it again. He's a merciful and faithful high priest. And the third thing that we see, or the reason that we see that Jesus came, was to destroy the works of the devil. Amen. We are all bound by sin, and Jesus' death and crucifixion and his resurrection on the cross and then from the grave gives us victory over sin and the devil. And he came to destroy his works. Colossians 2, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all of our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations, which that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The virgin birth is essential. And as we go through this story every year about the birth of Christ, that he was God and he became flesh and he dwelt among us. Why did he do it? He came because he wanted to deliver us from sin. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need him to be born of a virgin. That's why we needed him to be God in the flesh, to live among us, to die for us. He lived the life that we couldn't live, and he died the death that we should have died. He came to save. Our belief in the virgin birth and incarnation of God will set the stage for the rest of Luke, not just in the miracles that he will perform or the truths that he will teach. It sets the stage for why he came, to seek and to save those who are lost. If we believe in the virgin birth, it stands to reason that we must obey what he teaches. Does he say amen? If he is who he says he is, and we all agree that he is who he says he is, then our response isn't just to believe that he was God in the flesh. Our response is that we obey his word. And then the rest of Luke is going to unfold why we need to do that. When we believe in Jesus, we will see his transforming power in us now and for eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have covered a lot of verses in a very difficult topic in which we could spend weeks discussing about the necessity of the virgin birth and the incarnation of Christ and why it was essential that you come and live among us, that it was the only way for which we could have eternal life, and Jesus is the only way through whom we can have that life. And so we thank you, Father, that Jesus came to live among us and then to die for us. We see him as Jesus, the one who reveals you. We see him as Christ, not just master, but the one who is the Messiah, the one who was promised, the deliverer. And then we see him as Savior, the one who died for us. And now our response, Father, is to take your word because we believe that Jesus is who he said he is and respond in obedience to it, to all that he teaches us. For your glory and for our good. And all God's people said together, amen.
Well, Ben, it is just in a humble conclusion.